Tonight's scripture is Psalm chapter 6. You can turn there now if you have a Bible with you. If you do not have a Bible with you tonight, you can use one of the Bibles in the pockets in your row. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that one with you tonight. Psalm 6. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. Someone's raving. Let's pray. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, in the next 40 minutes, you would crush masks. That whatever pretending we brought into this room would be put away. So I pray that those who came in pridefully, or maybe just desperately covering their face with a smile, in a posture that says everything is okay, God, I pray that you would crush it. And God, I pray that tonight those who are here and this psalm doesn't sound foreign to them at all, God, I pray that you would comfort them. Those who are languishing, those who feel in their very bones trouble, those who know brokenness, God, I pray that you'd bring them a note of hope, but not a trite sort of hope, but a hope grounded in the stunning reality that by the very existence of this psalm, you command us to bring our trouble to you. So God, I pray that you'd comfort us. Pray that you'd put away all pride and self-righteousness and togetherness. And God, that you would comfort those who need comforting, that you would break those who need breaking, and that you would cause us all in great hope to call upon our covenant God, the God who calls himself our Lord and our Savior and our Father. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. My family and I recently returned from a grandparent-induced trip to Disney World and the Magic Kingdom. And one of the things that you can observe while at the Magic Kingdom is a living picture of of the utter failure of a perfect society. You walk onto Main Street, and there's happy people holding big, giant balloons, people who make money taking pictures, willing to take pictures with your camera and make no money, children in awe of a giant castle at the end of a long road surrounded by candy shops and toy shops where they have stuffed mice for hundreds of dollars, and just absolute perfection. And then if you want a world of future-oriented fun, you can turn right and go to Future World and see a beautiful utopian future. And if you want a fantasy land with Peter Pan and Dumbo, you can, and the teacups, the demonic teacups, you can go straight. And if you want to go to New Orleans, you can turn left. And if you want to go to the jungle, you can turn far left. And if you want to leave, you can turn around. And you're surrounded by just sheer absolute joy and perfection. My mom likes to tell the story that the first time she took me to the Magic Kingdom as a small boy, I've been there a handful of times, she looked down and I was crying as a 9-year-old, and she said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Why can't the whole world be like this?" It's like a commercial for Disney. And if you're a cynic, some of you may struggle with that particular sin like me, by the end of the trip down Main Street, you're convinced that there's just utter wickedness all around, and that this truly is hell. Randy is shaking his hands high in the air. All this happiness has to be drummed up from somewhere. It just feels so banal. It just doesn't. We had a big fight in the room back there over whether it was banal or banal. I think banal sounds uppity, so we're going to go with banal. And then the great thing about being a cynic is that the thoughts hanging out in the back of your head, the kind of snide curl of the lip that you're having there at 10 in the morning, by 11 p.m. or 10 p.m. as the fireworks are getting ready to go off, all of your thoughts about Disney World are utterly confirmed. As 7-year-olds who are used to taking naps and now have been up for 13 hours and have walked close to 10 miles and have stood in hours and hours of lines, begin falling on the ground and kicking. And grown men and women are fighting with a 7-year-old on the ground, and you begin to see behind you, and you begin to see surrounding you, and you begin to see as you literally you stand up because you got a prime spot on the curb to watch the fireworks behind the castle with the Mickey statue, great shot, and you stand up to stretch, and three people sneak in behind you to get your spot on the curb, and they're grown men and women, and you begin to realize that all of this happy joy, joy, it's a small world. It's all broken. It's all just a big lie, and it's all a big facade, and it's a lot of fun. But if you think this is how the world really, really is, you're not going to last long. And one of the things that I love about the Psalms, one of the things I'm confronted with each week as we begin to look out over the next couple of months and spending our time here in the Psalms, is that the Psalms won't let us think that's what the Christian life is. It takes the happy, perfect toothed smile of a preacher from Houston and breaks his teeth and tells us, if you think this Christianity thing is about having your best life now, you haven't spent any time in the Bible. The beauty of the Psalms is it exposes us to the full range of the Christian life. And one of the things that I fear has been lost in particularly the American evangelical church is a sense of integrity. We've become known as kind of the place, hopefully not us, the kinds of places that you walk in and you have to have a smile on your face, and you got to have your shirt tucked in, and you got to have your life nicely and neatly in order. And when people ask you how things are, you say, "Oh, they're fine." This place where somehow to be a Christian, to be someone who belongs to God, to be one who believes in Jesus, means being happy. Means having it all together. The sign of righteousness, the sign of godliness is somehow the bigness of the smile on your face and how together your life is and how blessed you are. And yet we come to the Psalms. I got a handful of notes, wonderfully nice notes, last week that said it seemed like maybe I was a little angry or the psalmist was a little angry. Well, guess what? He was. People were trying to kill him. They were bad-mouthing him. And then we come to this psalm, and this psalm historically has been known the first of 7 penitential psalms, or psalms of misere. You can hear in that Latin term the word misery. Are you guys excited yet? getting all prepped up for a psalm of misery tonight. So, but historically, these seven psalms were psalms that were spent basically in preparation during Lent, confessing our sins, acknowledging the brokenness of the world, acknowledging the brokenness in us. And we come to psalms like this, and we don't know what to do with them. I mean, when's the last time you heard a contemporary Christian worship song that despaired of life? I mean, can you hear Chris Tomlin picking up his guitar? He said, "I am weary with moaning. I flood my bed with tears." I mean, can you hear it? Everyone's clapping. But we've lost the ability to resonate with what's actually in the Bible and how the Bible actually describes the terms of life. And this is why the Bible is beautiful and the Psalms particularly beautiful. Because they force us, if we're actually going to deal with what's actually written here, it forces us to put away the pretending. My prayer heading into tonight has been twofold. One, that there are some of us here tonight who, this is your existence. You resonate with this. You crawl in bed at night and you can't do anything but cry. And you don't know how to live like this. You certainly don't know how to worship God like this. I want us to learn from the psalmist how to worship God when all you know how to do is weep. But then there's also a whole bunch of us in this room who don't know that it's okay to feel this way. That it's okay to actually speak to the God of the universe the way David speaks in this psalm. There's some of us who think that God's impatiently looking down and tired, frankly, of your complaining. And my hope tonight is that you would rip away this mask, this facade, this pretending, and learn how to suffer. So let's begin the first psalm of misery. So look with me at how the psalmist describes his condition. He says in verse 2, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled." And then skip down a few verses. "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." Have you ever languished? Have you ever been at a place in your own life where you didn't know what else to do but to squirm? You couldn't move. You just laid on the ground and wept and writhed because all you knew was pain, and all you felt like literally there was nowhere to go. All you did is felt surrounded by pain, by suffering, by trouble. I think it's beautiful that in this psalm, the psalmist doesn't tell us what's causing this. In all the other penitential psalms, he accounts his suffering specifically to sin. But here it's almost like he doesn't know. Is it sin? Is it just sinners who stand against me? Is it just the condition of life in which I'm suffering? Have you ever felt like there was nowhere to escape? I remember a particularly dark season in my life where I found, it was while I was at the Naval Academy, and I had found it was freshman year at the Naval Academy, and I found this dark room where no one ever went, and I remember multiple nights going, finding this room, locking the door, laying on the floor and moaning. Have you ever been there? There's no conversations that you can think of that would even be helpful. There's nothing to go do to fix it. There's no emails to be sent. There's no letters to be written. There's no really even prayers that can be prayed. There's just hopeless languishing. writhing on the ground because there's nowhere to go, but you can't go to sleep. Have you ever been there? And then he says, heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. It's not the sort of suffering, it's not the sort of circumstances where you can kind of deal with the trouble out here, but in the depths of who you are, there's a shaking, there's a trembling, there's a pain. It's not merely a trouble that's out here that you can deal with logically, that you can argue about, that you can kind of get angry about even, or things you can be doing. No, in the deepest part of who you are, you know trouble. A trembling, even a lack of soundness in your bones. That everything solid in your life, everything solid in your mind has been stripped away. In the next line, he says, my soul also is greatly troubled. So the soul is always indicative of the mind. And so his mind is troubled. Not only is he troubled in the depths of who he is, but he can't even think straight about his circumstances. Have you ever known those places? Where there's just so much trouble, so much pain, so much hurt, so much sin that there's nowhere to get away from it. Psalm 7, the psalm we read for our confession of sin, isn't just a theoretical sort of thing that you read, but it actually, you look at your own life, you look at your own sin, you look at your own inability to do what you want to do what is right, and you feel like there's no place to escape. Or those seasons of marriage where you can't even talk to each other. And yet you're trapped in the same house. And everywhere you turn, there he is. Everywhere you turn, there she is. Or you get to that place with a child and you just don't know what to do. You've tried everything. All soundness is gone, and all you know to do is weep. And then in verse 6, I'm weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Have you ever moaned so much and wept so much and been so sad that you're just exhausted? Have you ever been so deeply troubled that just to get out of the house, everywhere you look, all you see is enemies? That to go to a friend's house, maybe to go to a gospel community, or to show up here on a Sunday night, you feel like you're just surrounded by people waiting to condemn you. That even people who want to ask you just honest, caring questions, like they're an enemy, they're a foe, they're someone who stands and opposes you. Have you ever been there? I think there's, in this room right now, basically two kinds of people. The first kind of person, I read that and you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've been there. You might be there right now. But maybe you almost didn't come tonight because it just seemed just a little bit too much for you. But you showed up anyway. Maybe you're the person that's kind of disappeared from a gospel community at our church because you can't stand to sit in a living room and be asked these kind of questions. Maybe you're somebody who's just kind of disappeared off the grid for a friend. Have you guys ever had a friend do that? They were great. You're spending time with them. All of a sudden, they just disappear. They won't return your phone calls. They won't return your text messages. And they don't show up at the places where you guys used to show up. They just kind of disappear for a while. Only maybe in a month or two to reappear and everything seems fine. I think in this room, there's a bunch of people who know this, who've experienced this, who maybe are walking through this right now. Or at least know someone who's walked through this, or they've been there themselves. But then I think there's a second group of people in this room. You have no idea what they're talking about. Everything for you is fine. Frankly, you won't allow yourself the time to actually look at what's going on inside your own soul long enough to feel this, to experience this, to know this. You can't bear to do it. And so everywhere you go, whether you show up at a gospel community or show up here on a Sunday night or you show up at work, man, you paste on the smile. You pretend like everything's fine and you try to keep a positive outlook on life. My wife and I were laughing this afternoon remembering my mom. And my mom, whenever she would assess people who she'd met, one of her measures of assessment was they were either positive people or negative people, which drove me crazy. Like, what does that even mean? Negative. Negative Nancy. If your name's Nancy, sorry. But you just paste the smile on. You kind of spend your whole life to look at things in the right light, to have a good mental attitude about things. You can't actually, and you would never admit this, but you can't actually be honest when people ask you how you're doing. You don't know what it means to struggle. Struggle when people ask you to confess your sins. Sin is spun. In fact, you're really, really good at, instead of actually confessing sin, you come up with some nicer sin. Like, I just struggle with working so hard. Dan struggles with that one. I struggle with, just struggle with not judging people. Just never judge them. Just so accepting and loving. You just paste on the smile. You paste on the good life. You interpret everything through a grid that has no room for suffering, no room for brokenness, for sadness. Your world is Disney World. And for you, it might be Tomorrowland or Fantasyland or Adventureland or Frontierland or the, I don't remember the other one, the New Orleans-like one. The Haunted Mansion is? That one? Maybe it's like a darker sort of happiness. You go to the Haunted Mansion. But even there, it's funny, right? But whatever the thing is, it's all a facade. And I want to talk to that second group first. Because I think there's two fundamental lies that we believe, that we perpetuate, and I want to go ahead and kill them tonight. The first, it's championed from so many American pulpits. And sometimes it's just kind of thrown right out front, and sometimes it's way more subtle. So sometimes it's actually published in books called Your Best Life Now. And sometimes it's just in how everything's designed in the church. Everyone has it all together. The pastor speaks with a certain kind of air that assumes everyone has it all together. Oh, they might have a counseling ministry tucked away over there and hidden. They might have places where you can deal with your addictions and your problems, but it's all tucked away neatly and nicely. And on Sunday, it's just smooth and happy and banal. Banal. It's proclaimed everywhere that God exists to make you happy. That God's salvation means your eternal happiness right now. It means you have it all together. That the reason we're all Christians is because God makes our life great and happy and nice. And it's proclaimed and it's implicit in the way that stages are set up and the way that groups are set up in churches and the way that the song selection goes and the kinds of sermons that are preached from the pulpit. And it's all a blatant, non-biblical, heretical lie. John 15, Jesus promises that all those who follow him will have trouble. Did you know that? A few months ago, we were in the book of Hebrews. I don't know if you remember that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that our God, who is our Father, if he loves us, will discipline us. And so he talks to this church that's undergoing enormous pressure and suffering, and he says, look, you're misconstruing what's happening to you. You're looking at all this and thinking merely that you're being sinned against by other people. But the author of Hebrews stands up and says, that's not them, that's God. The God who loves you, the God who is for you, the God who calls himself your Father. And because he calls himself your Father, he wants your good. And the way that he brings about your good, suffering. And so we ignore passage after passage after passage after passage of Scripture that as clearly as is imaginable, tells us that the Christian life is not a happy, joy life. It is not Main Street Disney World. It is not everything's fine and you should just smile and be happy because that's the way it's going to be. And if you love God and God loves you, then everything's fine. That's not how the Bible describes the Christian life. It describes it as this long pilgrimage through suffering, through learning to trust and cling to the God who is there, learning to trust and believe that he's actually good. And so to whatever extent you've bought into the lie that Christianity equals happiness, it's simply not true. It's a heresy. It's false. But I think buying into that means that sometimes we believe that I can handle whatever is coming at me, whatever suffering, whatever difficulties are coming my way, that I can handle them on my own. That if there's pain there, if there is sin there, if there is suffering there, if there is illness there, if there are addictions there, we begin to believe in light of all that, this incredible lie that somehow in the midst of all of that, I can handle myself. I can cry privately. I can beat myself up privately. I can just take the right superfoods. I can eat enough broccoli. I can whatever the thing is that we think, I can just handle it on my own. I don't want other people to see my weakness. I don't want other people to see my sadness. I don't want other people to see my brokenness. I don't want other people to see my despair. We've been taught by this mantra perpetuated almost everywhere in our country that the way you beat brokenness, the way you beat despair, the way you beat sadness, the way you beat depression, the way you beat physical illness is kind of this pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, get your life together, put a smile on your face, and come up with a plan of action. Change your mental attitude. A book came out a couple of years ago called The Secret. I didn't read The Secret, but I got into a conversation with someone at Tattered Cover who had read The Secret. In fact, their whole life was based on The Secret. And they were broke, but they were happy. And in it was this idea that if you want to be happy, think happy thoughts. It was kind of, to go back to the Disney World theme, kind of a Jiminy Cricket kind of worldview. You want to be successful, you want to have it all together, you want to be happy, then don't despair. No. Don't be sad. No. Don't think about how poor you are. Nuh-uh. Think rich thoughts, think happy thoughts. Imagine the life you want and it will be yours. And for the life of me, I keep imagining myself making millions in the NFL, playing fullback, driving a Ferrari. It hasn't happened for me yet. I'm going to keep thinking happy thoughts. This idea, if I can just, in my own little world, come up with my own little plan and come up with my own little attitude, then things will work the way I want them to work. But let me just tell you a little secret. It's my version of the secret. I should write a book called The New Secret. In God's wisdom and his kindness, he has ordained that you can't do it alone. In the mercy of God, he's ordained that the most suicidal thing you can do in the universe is paste a smile on your face and keep going. You don't have the resources to win. Do you understand that? Let me say it again. I'll say it to you guys because I said it to you guys. In God's mercy, he has ordained that you do not have the emotional or physical resources to do it alone. You can't make it. That thought that keeps getting you up in the morning to say over and over and over again, I can make it, I can do it. I just want to tell you, and you can get mad at me, it's fine. You're lying to yourself. You can't. And you need to stop pretending. You need to stop denying what the Bible says and living a lie and walking in here with a smile pasted on your face. Or when you sit down for coffee with your gospel community leader telling them, everything's fine. Oh, it's hard, but it's not that bad. It's great. It's nothing but pride and arrogance, denying the very thing that God speaks to us, particularly in this psalm. She's here, but I'll tell the story. Last week, at the end of the week, and this happens every once in a while, just getting ready for bed. I'm exhausted, crawling into my bed. I'm about to fall asleep, and I hear this whimpering, this crying from my girl's room. And Jenny, I had that silent kind of body language debate that you have in those moments of who's going to get up and go take care of this. Because nobody says anything. You just kind of start breathing heavier like you're asleep. And you definitely, like, if you're rolling over in mid-rollover, you stop and get completely still in the hopes that she'll wake up hearing the crying and think you're asleep and go take care of it. Come on, you guys do it. We were having one of those, and I lost. Because Jenny really was asleep. And I go in, and Molly's crying. She's actually wailing. I mean, she wasn't very loud, but it was just this crying, oh mom, oh dad, oh mom, oh dad. I crawled up on the ladder, and for some reason we got round rungs instead of flat ones, and so when you step on the round ones, it really hurts. I finally kind of, crawled up there. And she's just crying and crying and crying, and so I said, Molly, what's wrong? In my nicest, I'm really irritated voice. And she said, I don't know. I just can't stop crying. And I wonder, how many of us stop ourselves short from getting to that place because we think God's like me. He's really just trying to roll over and get to sleep. He's trying to take care of the oil shortages, evidently. And those Palestinians and Israelis, they keep fighting. And now you're crying. Great. And so we don't call out to him. We don't give ourselves permission to do what David instructs us to do in this text. We don't admit when we're in this place. The interesting thing about Psalm 6 is that Jesus, there's a bunch of interesting things, but what's most interesting to me is that Jesus quotes this psalm twice. One is in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and we don't have time to go there and look at that particular use. But the other is John chapter 12. Turn over to John chapter 12 with me. In John chapter 12, Jesus is journeying with his disciples to the cross. And so the disciples are kind of scrambling around trying to figure out what's going on, what's happening. Jesus keeps talking about the fact that he's going to die. He keeps aggravating everyone around him, as Jesus loves to do, particularly as you read John's gospel. But then he gets to this place, and you hear him. He's speaking to his disciples, but he's also praying in front of his disciples. And he says in verse 27 of chapter 12, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And so Jesus, praying with his disciples, quotes this psalm right at the beginning. He says, My soul is troubled. And when Jewish teachers quote that when they wanted to reference an entire psalm or entire passage of scripture, sometimes they would just use two or three words, but two or three words that belong together. Now, the great thing about the psalms is that in an older day, everyone memorized the psalms. I had a teacher at Wheaton, and every summer he spent at least 2 months in Israel ministering among Israelis and Palestinians. And one of his favorite things to do is he says you could literally get into any taxi in Israel, and if an Israeli was driving it, he could begin to say Psalm 12, and the guy would begin to quote it to him, or Psalm 14, and the taxi driver would quote it to him. They just knew the Psalms. Like, everybody knows the Psalms. And in an older day, everyone would have immediately known exactly what Jesus was talking about as he prayed, "My soul is troubled." They would have known Psalm 6. So here's my question for you. First to the second group, and then I want to turn it to the first group as well. If the Son of God, the Messiah, second person of the Trinity, the one who the author of Hebrews says through whom all things were made. Get that? The person who made everything. If he can look at his life and bring to mind this entire psalm, this confession of utter brokenness and trouble, this confession and plea with God to save his life, this confession that I'm flooding my bed with tears and I'm weary of moaning and my bones are broken. If the Son of the living God can confess these things publicly to those closest to him, who the hell are you? Who are you to wear a mask? Who are you to be above it all? Who are you to presume that your life is all together and nobody has to see that pain, that suffering, that sin? Who are you? And for those of you who are living there right now, or you have lived there, or you're about to live there, you're in so much pain, you don't know what to say, you don't know what to do. Look to your Savior. how unbelievably glorious it is that we don't worship some cold, objective deity out there, some idea out there. But that God, in his mercy, took on flesh and walked among us and was hated and was spit upon and was beaten and was mocked and was belittled and was hung on a cross. We don't worship this perfect ideal. We don't worship kind of this God who simply is there to give us our best life now or our happy life. We worship a God who suffered, who wept, who sweat tears out of the sheer anxiety and stress of his life, who went to a cross and suffered and died and wept all the way there and struggled and fought all the way there and pleaded with the God of the universe to have mercy on him. Who do you think God is? Who are you to pretend? And oh, if for even a moment you thought to despair, you thought to turn away from this God, he's the only place to go. So how do we pray? We pray knowing two things this psalm illuminates for us, and I don't have a ton of time, so we'll come back to it. We're in the Psalms, so like every week. One, you go to a God who's not aloof, a God who's not just kind of sitting back and watching your life happen to you. You'll notice underneath all this, he acknowledges over and over again, hey, there are troublers, there are workers of evil that surround him. Look at verse 8. He knows there is foes, there are actually people who stand opposed to him, but where is he turning? Who is he pleading with to change his situation? Who's the sovereign one guiding every circumstance in his life? God. And so while at the end we see him pronouncing that God's judgment will come upon his foes and upon those who are troubling him, at the beginning, who does he turn to? Who does he plead with to change his posture and his attitude towards him? God. What does Hebrews 12 teach? Your trouble is not an accident. It's not just kind of the karma of the universe that kind of fell into place for you. It is all a sovereign plan being worked out by a sovereign God who loves you, who delights in you, and who will do almost anything to bring you to a place of need and desperation where there is only one place to turn. And so how do we pray? Well, you don't pray by kind of distancing God from these circumstances. You put him right in the middle of it. And a lot of people want to avoid that because they don't want God's hands muddied at all with the troubles that we face. And my only response that I have time for that is, it seems pretty freaking hopeless to me. You've just ripped purpose out of those circumstances, and you've just ripped any hope for change out of those circumstances. And so first, we go to a God who's not distant, but he's right in the middle of it. A God who has a purpose, who has an intention, who is driving at something unbelievably good for you. Namely, at the very least, that you would know him, that you would be dependent on him, that you'd be confronted again, that you can't do it, you don't have the resources. And second, you begin to recognize and believe that we serve a God who longs, who wants, who delights that you would bring your trouble to him. And that you would, one, that you'd be honest. You don't have to paint it like you've got it all together. This psalm is, if it's anything, it's honest, right? I'm broken, I'm weeping, I'm tired of weeping, I'm moaning. It's sin. It's like you stand against me. I mean, look at verse 4. Turn. That little word should just be like a knife to your chest. In his prayer, he is pleading with God. And what does he plead? Turn back to me. I look at the circumstances of my life, and it feels as though you're walking away, that you've turned utterly away from me. Oh, God, look at me. We have a God who longs for us to speak with him and to speak in honesty and to speak of our trouble with honesty, not painted over, not colored, not presented as though, hey, I've got all of this in order. If you could just take care of this little detail, then it'll all be fine. No, I am broken. And I need mercy. You'll notice, too, in the psalm that the psalmist reasons with God. And I want to look at two specific things. He says in verse 4, turn, O Lord, deliver my life, save me. And then the next line, for the sake of your steadfast or your covenant love. He says, look, deliver me, have mercy on me, save my life, deal with all of these circumstances because you are bound to me. He says, Lord, over and over and over again in the psalm. Remember, we talked about this neat little trick, when it's all caps in your Bible, that's God's proper name, his covenant name, that he is our covenant God, that he's not just a God out there, but he's a God who, through Jesus, through his promises, has bound himself to his people. And so over and over and over again, the psalmist pleads with God by his name, as if saying, look, you purchased me, you own me, you've made promises to me. And so on the basis of those promises, on the basis of your steadfast, your covenant love, and the fact that you've identified yourself as being my God and I belong to you, save me. He argues with God, and I plead with you, argue with God. If he makes promises in this word, set them before him and say, how long? I think God loves it. And you throw his word back in his face and say, do it. You've promised to do it. You've sworn that you're my God, that you love me, that you've bound yourself to me. You sent Jesus to die on the cross to save me, to redeem me, to forgive me. So how long? They also reasons with God and says, for in death there is no remembrance of you. And Sheol, who will give you praise? He says, look, like, if you don't deal with these circumstances, if I just die, who in these circumstances is going to be left to praise you, to worship you, to honor you, to trust you? The picture is, I'm sitting at a table, let's say with there's four of us at the table, and three of them are beating me up, cursing me. And they don't like God. It's me standing up at that table and saying, God, if you don't save me, there's going to be nobody left here who loves you. There's going to be nobody left here at this table who praises you, who worships you, who extols you, who glorifies you. He's arguing with God. First, based on the promises of God, and second, knowing the purposes of God, knowing the goals of God, knowing what God is doing in all the earth, namely filling it with his praise. He says, look, if you get me out of here, if I die, if these circumstances destroy me, you're getting rid of the one voice at the table that will sing your praises. So he's honest with God. He reasons with God. He argues with God. And the result of his prayers is confidence. Verse 8 through 10 is this startling shift. It's like he's been on his face, writhing, languishing, weeping, moaning, pleading with God for mercy. And then he stands up in verse 8 and begins to proclaim to everyone around him, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. He's brought everything before the God of the universe, the God who is his Lord, his covenant Lord, and he stands up in hope and confidence. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in the circumstances. These are future tense verbs here. God will do this. He has heard me, and as a result of hearing me, he will destroy my foes. He will conquer these circumstances. He will bring about his great good in my life. We worship a God who's not just okay with you bringing your suffering before him, he demands you do it. When you are broken and you are weeping and everything surrounds you and feels like it's crushing you, all of that is to drive you to him, to plead with him, to trust in him, to call upon him for rescue. We worship a God who took on flesh, who dwelt among us, who suffered just as we suffer. Stop hiding. Stop wearing a mask. Stop pretending. Let's pray.